to our first ever joint middle school, high school retreat. And I think most of the middle schoolers made it back. And I think all of them made it back, actually. Thank you for your prayers. There were some powerful moments. And God really did some amazing things in both the high school camp and the middle school camp. So thank you for that. I also want to thank Pastor Durkee. You know, I hope you enjoy him. I always say that every time I go hang out with him, I sit down in his little den, and then he starts talking, and an hour later goes by, and it's like it's all memory and of what God has done and his faithfulness. So I really love that guy. I also thank the deacons for taking care of things while we were gone, and really appreciate you guys. I want to update you real briefly on the children's pastor search. Unfortunately, we're back to square one, and we had one lead that she declined, and she actually withdrew her application. It's going through some rough times, so just continue to ask for your prayers and patience, and as you continue to support Minda and Sandra, and just really support them and encourage them, because it's really it's a tough journey for all of us. So. Praise God, all right? So let's continue to pray. And thank you, worship team. I love that. So let's pray. Father, I praise you. I praise you because you're good. I praise you because you're real. And your grace is real. And I thank you that grace is new every morning. And so, Jesus, I pray that your spirit would just fill our hearts today. That wherever we are, wherever we come from, and whatever the future holds in our lives, that you would remind us again of the cross, the power of the resurrection, and what it means when the gospel of Jesus Christ comes colliding with our lives, and how it transforms us and changes us and calls us deeper. And so, God, I pray your spirit would do the work here as your word goes forth. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. Well, I the question that I want to pose before us today, and the question that we really will be analyzing and examining is what happens when the gospel of Jesus Christ collides with life? So what happens when the gospel of Jesus Christ collides with your world and my world? So in other words, what impact does grace leave on our hearts and our souls, and what changes does it make in our world, and how we engage the people around us? And how does grace shape the way we live and the way we think, especially about God and about our worship of Him? So if you're here these past few weeks, what we have been doing is we have been concentrating on the essence of the gospel message, namely the powerful truth statements that Paul, in 1 Corinthians 15, he lays it out for us in an early creed. And so the gospel is simply this. He says the good news that Christ died for our sins, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day, and he appeared to his followers, the last of whom was Paul. And so if you really take a step back and look at the gospel message, you will understand that the gospel is all about God doing work. And what do? We're passive recipients of this amazing grace that's poured out for us. And so today, in our passage, if you have your Bibles, turn to 1 Corinthians 15. Today, we get to witness this power of this gospel as it collides with the life of Paul, and how radically it alters his life, and how radically it transforms him. And so our focus will be on verses 8 to 10 in 1 Corinthians 15, but I want to read starting from verse 3. And remind us of the greater picture. Okay, you all there? Or you can look at the overhead. So verse 3, it says, "For I deliver to you, as of first importance, what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, and then to the 12, and after that he appeared to more than 500 brethren, at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me also. For I am the least of the apostles and not fit to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me did not prove vain, but I labor even more than all of them. Yet not I, but the grace of God with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believe. And I want to just remind you that Paul is setting out here in 1 Corinthians 15 the overall argument. He's that he's trying to prove the reality of the physical bodily resurrection of Christ, and that he wants to show this to the believers at Corinth. And he builds his proof upon this foundation, this gospel that was preached, the one that they had embraced. So then here again in verse 8 to 10, we're given a picture then of what happens when God reveals himself to us and graciously opens up our hearts and our minds to the seriousness of sin, to the saving death of Jesus Christ, to this awesome new life offered to us in the resurrection of Christ. And so I believe that all of us here, you're here because the gospel somewhere collided with you. And I want to challenge you this morning to examine your life and say, okay, if the gospel really has hit me, if I really have embraced this Christ, then how does my life change? And I want to point to three areas of our lives, three areas actually Paul points to where God and his grace revolutionizes us. Okay, so there's three areas, that's what we'll talk about today. So the first area is what I call grace, gratefulness. Grace, gratefulness. And you find that in verse 8. After listing all the people that Christ appeared to, by the way, are you just fascinated by all the appearance there that Paul wrote? He asks this, you know, Christ didn't just appear to me. He appeared to all these people. He says he's appeared to all these 500 people, and most of them are still alive. So if you don't believe me, you can track these guys down and ask them. The resurrection was real. Christ is real. That's what his proof was. But here he is. He says, after listing all the people that Christ appeared to after his resurrection, Paul turns to himself. Okay, and there's three things I want to notice here, just in verse 8. Number one, Paul is here reliving the experience of meeting Christ for the first time on the Damascus Road. You ever read the book of Acts, you remember how Paul came to, he went to Damascus on the road there to just really basically persecute the church. He wanted to arrest them. And so there on this journey, Christ appears to him. And you know, when I read it all these years, I always think like that Paul saw a vision of something. He saw a vision of Christ. But here, and when he writes this letter, you see the similar structure of verse 8 in light of verses 5 to 7 that indicates for Paul, at least for what he understands that appearance, the appearance of Jesus was not some vision or some mystical revelation, but it was an actual bodily appearance similar to the post-resurrection appearance that appeared to all the apostles. It's very important for him because he did not see a vision of Christ. He saw Christ, and Christ came and spoke to him like he did with the apostles. And so this is very important because in the early church, one of the criteria for being called an apostle was to have walked with Jesus and to have seen him in his risen form. And so remember, Paul is trying to answer his critics at the church here. And he says, for those who question Paul's credential, Paul's resurrection, Jesus' resurrection appearance to Paul proves that his calling on God to be an apostle was real. So it's very important. The second thing I want to notice about this verse is that the word translated here as one untimely born, it's actually a very powerful word that meant to shock us. It literally reads the aborted one, or the freaky one, or maybe freakish, not freaky, maybe. That's bad. Freakish one, okay? So some at the church in Corinth saw Paul's apostleship as illegitimate. And you can read this in the background of it. And they questioned his lack of stature. He was a kind of a small man, and his speaking skills. He did not have the eloquence, and he did not have the power that the other apostles may have had. And so they denied his credentials.
And so Paul here actually goes on the offensive. And he's stating, indeed, I am a freak in every nature, in every sense of the word. But instead of being ridiculed and rejected, God showed just how great his grace and mercy was by appearing to Paul and rescuing him and saving him and giving him the task of building the kingdom to the Gentiles. So yes, I think Paul would agree with some of his Corinthians skeptics. And he said, yeah, I'm kind of weird. I'm different. I'm the least of the apostles. But in the leastness of me, myself shows the greatness of God. Okay? So the third thing I want to kind of notice about this verse is the emphasis of this sentence is here at the end where Paul writes, he appeared to me also. The phrase is literally translated, Christ appeared even to me. And there is a powerful moment here, a bewildering expression here of the grace and mercy of God in Paul's life, a life that is so undeserving, as Paul will explain in verse 9. But he says, yet to even such a person as me, even to me, he writes, even to a freak like me, an aborted person like me, Jesus came and appeared. And in that appearance, there was forgiveness, and there was grace, and there was mercy, there was a new purpose, and a new calling. And I don't think Paul ever recovered from that amazing grace that Jesus showered on him. And so if you read Paul's letters, and you read his account in Acts, time and time again, there is this gratefulness in his voice, in his words, this amazement, almost a visible shaking that his words come forth at being rescued and given a second chance. This is where I want us to apply this. I said, I wonder at times this week, I was like, do I shake and shudder when I consider the mercy of God to me? Do we come to worship here? And do we come here to lift our voice? Do we come here with a heart that stands amazed at this grace of God that he would save the likes of you and me? And I wonder, is our life marked by this sense of gratefulness? The sense that, God, thank you, thank you, thank you. Because without you, where would I be? And I'm not talking about being grateful for things like food and shelter and the comforts of family and friends. I'm talking about this gratefulness that is birthed out of this deep love for what God has done. Like Paul, all of us, we were at one time enemies of God. We hated God. And some of us here probably still do. And in sin, we were running on this road to destruction. But God intervened. And he came down. He revealed himself to our hearts. You know, I was sharing this earlier today when we were praying. I don't know who I was sharing with. But I'm amazed at the people that God turns the light on for. You know, as I work with young people, there are some kids who understand God, who recognize his love, who for some reason God chooses to reveal himself and the light turns on for them. And then there are some where it just keeps getting darker. It keeps getting darker, and they walk away. They no longer follow Christ. And I scratch my head, and I says, God, what's going on? God's sovereignty and his mercy appears to some, and is rejected by others. And I don't understand that. My heart grieves for that. But for those of us that God has turned the lights on, that you understand the grace of God, you understand the mercy of God, is our life marked by gratefulness? Do we walk around as people who have been redeemed and rescued from death? Or do we think it is simply another thing? Familiar stuff. So when the gospel collides with our lives, there's this grace, gratefulness, that marks how we live. The second area is what I call grace identity. Grace identity. So when the gospel, when it collides with us, God actually gives us a new identity, doesn't he? In verse 9, Paul elaborates on what he meant when he calls himself the aborted one. He says that he is the least of the apostles and not fit to even be called an apostle because he persecuted the church of God. And again, many in the Corinthian church, they would actually agree with that statement. He says, yeah, you're not that good, Paul. I mean, you're not even as eloquent. You know, where's your credentials? You don't have anything. You don't even have a resume. And they would agree with what he said about himself. But actually, they would agree for different reasons, right? They sought to discredit Paul and his ministry, but Paul sought to exalt God and the gospel of grace that saved him. Now, I know when I read this passage, it's easy for me in verse 9 to bypass Paul's words when he says he persecuted the church of God. What does that mean? How bad was Paul? How bad was Paul? Let me give you a picture. At the end of Acts chapter 7, Luke records the execution of the first martyr, Stephen. In verse 58, he said that those who were stoning Stephen laid their coats at the feet of a young man named Saul. And he said, and Luke said that Saul was in hearty agreement with putting Stephen to death. That means that he stood there and he applauded every stone that was thrown to kill this man named Stephen. And from that moment in chapter 8, it began to say that Saul became a terror to this newborn church. And I was reading Chuck Swindoll's book. He wrote this book on Paul. And he calls him a terrorist. Terrorism is not something new. Here was the first, maybe the first terrorist. Right? And then he later, when he's talking about, Chuck Swindoll has a way with words, but later when he's talking about the conversion of Saul, it's like Hitler coming to a Jewish synagogue and says, hey, I'm a Jew. It's that powerful. It's that scary. And so with all of his heart, Paul wanted to crush this new sect. And he destroyed every bit of this cult. You know, forget burning churches. Forget burning the scripture. Forget jailing people. He wanted to kill Christians. And he had no problems with that. So when Paul says he persecuted the church of God, there's blood on his hands as well as the destructions of countless lives. So that's what he talks about. That's Paul. However, the story doesn't end there, does it? In the first part of verse 10 in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul declares this amazing statement, "But by the grace of God, I am what I am." In this context, Paul again is defending his specific calling as an apostle to the Gentiles by the grace of God. So he's actually testifying that he has a new grace identity. For not only did God save him and rescue him, but he called him to be an apostle, to be a witness to the world regarding this resurrection of Christ. So in this remarkable transformation, Paul goes from being a persecutor of the church to an apostle of the church, all because of grace. And so if you look at this, and we talk about grace a lot, grace doesn't really make sense. It doesn't follow the rules of cause and effect, has no entitlement. Grace is not based on earning or merit. Grace is freely given. It is a gift. And it transforms and redeems us. By the grace of God, I am what I am. So that leads us to the question, who are you today? That's not kind of a weird question, right? Who are we? What is it that defines us? You know, we sang Amazing Grace, by the way. The author's name is John Newton, and he wrote this. He says, "I am not what I ought to be. Oh, how imperfect and deficient. I am not what I wish to be. I abhor what is evil, and I would cleave to what is good. I am not what I hope to be. Soon, soon shall I put off mortality, and with mortality all sin and imperfection. Yet though I am not what I ought to be, nor what I wish to be, nor what I hope to be, I can truly say I am not what I once was, a slave to sin and Satan. And I can heartily join with the apostle and acknowledge by the grace of God, I am what I am. Isn't that great? I don't know where you are. And I don't know where your heart is and what God is doing. But I want you to know that Paul here understands the power of grace to transform. That God is not done with you. God has not left you alone to become whatever you want to become after he saved you. The gospel is as much for unbelievers. Actually, the gospel is as much for you and I as it is for the unbelievers in our lives. The same gospel that saved us will be the same gospel that sanctifies us. And God is not done with you. That's why I work. That's why I have hope for students. That's why I have hope for people when they're far away, because there is still hope, and hope will always, never, as long as we base it upon the gospel of Christ, that hope will never fade, because God will do a work in you. So who are you? When the gospel invades your lives, it ushers in a new calling, doesn't it? A new purpose, a greater vision, and we become a new creation, people known as rescued ones. And all that stuff that's gone before, all the mistakes and failures, the pain, are caught up now in this overwhelming grace of God. And it's funny, in Ephesians, Paul says that for eternity, the angels will look at you as trophies of the grace and mercy of God, because they do not understand how God can save people like you and me. And so forever, in eternity, we'll be standing there in trophy cases, and God says, look at exhibit number 2. Look how much grace I have mercy, and mercy I had on him and her. You and I, that's our identity. That's who we are. So that's the second area. Right? The first is grace gratefulness. The second is grace identity. The third is grace-driven effort. Grace-driven effort. So Paul continues here in verse 10. And he says, in his grace toward me did not prove vain, but I labor even more than all of them. Yet not I, but the grace of God in me. This verse raises two serious questions for me. And I'm going to try to answer the first one briefly to spend more time on the second. The first question is, what does it mean for grace to have been in vain? What does it mean for grace to be in vain? The word in vain means to be empty or devoid of truth. And so I want to show you two instances in this chapter, actually three, in this chapter alone, 1 Corinthians 15, where Paul uses this word. In verse 14, Paul warns that if the gospel of Jesus Christ was not true, if the foundation of our faith is proven false, and that Christ, in fact, did not rise from the dead, he says, then our faith and our preaching are meaningless and in vain. And we actually are the people most to be pitied, because we base our life and our faith on a lie. So that's one sense of it. That if everything is not true, if the gospel is not true, then this everything is in vain. But then on the other hand, in verse 2 of this chapter, Paul says, if it is true, if the gospel of Jesus Christ is true, if it was preached to you and you believed it and you witnessed it, especially the resurrection of Christ, if that is true and you refuse to embrace it and you refuse to believe it, then that grace that's poured out to you has no effect, and therefore it is in vain. It's a second meaning there. But here in verse 10, what does Paul say? Grace that God has poured out on him did not prove to be in vain, because he transformed him, gave him a new purpose, a new identity. So therefore, grace is in vain when there is no change in our lives, where there is no effect on our hearts and no increase of our love and affection for Christ. I would go even a step further. Grace is useless if you continue to come and seek to earn God's favor when you serve Him by doing more, by giving more, by being moral and disciplined, by going to church, etc. And so, you have to look at your life and you have to say, is the grace of God in me, is that proven to be in vain? Is there an increased love for Christ daily? Christ pours out His grace on you. And if our heart is not changed, then grace has been in vain. So the second question this verse raises for me is, what is the connection between grace and labor? What is the connection between grace and labor? And Paul writes that when grace was given to him, he responded by laboring more than all the other apostles. And how does this work? What does this mean for us? So first of all, the first thing you need to know about grace, the grace of God does not lead to passivity. The grace of God does not mean you can just sit back and enjoy the ride. See, certainly, grace is free, right? We said that. It is a gift to us from God. Yet when the gospel collides with our lives, there is this awakening. What happens is there's this awakening in our heart, this yearning that's birthed in our soul to know this God and to respond to this God who saved us and loved us. And so Paul's statement, when he says, I labor than all of the other apostles, was not meant as in some sort of comparison that says, I'm better than the other guys. That's not what his intention was. What his intention was to display the greatness of this grace of God that actively and daily prompts his heart and soul to respond to these great works, to go out and to share Christ, to share and to build churches where Christ is not known. That was his work. For example, in Colossians 1:28-29, Paul writes this. He says, we proclaim Christ, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, so that we may present every man complete in Christ. Okay, so that's the work, okay? So he worked really hard. He poured his life out. And not to mention the suffering and the things he went through, but his desire was to bring every man, to build every person complete in Christ. In verse 29, he says, for this purpose, I labor, striving according to his power, which mightily works in me. And so that is amazing to me, because if you have experienced the grace of God, then there is this power in you and me that works inside of us, that prompts us, that prods us, that awakens in us this longing for more of God. More of God. And so there is no such thing as a passive Christian. We have, as an Asian culture, especially for the men, we become passive so easy because we learn it from our dads. We're easily passive, right? I just lay back, you know, that's just my personality. But when it comes to following Christ and pursuing Christ, there is no option for being passive. Once you tasted that God is good, you would want more. You would want more. So, first of all, the grace of God does not lead to passivity. Secondly, grace-driven effort has to come from a regenerated, gospel-saturated heart. It is very important that you understand that. The essence of religion, you know, and you have heard this, many people have said this, the essence of any religion of any kind, whether it be Christian religion, Buddhist, Muslim, human will, he says, if I obey, therefore I am accepted by God. I obey, therefore I am accepted by God. So if I do this and this and this, then God will do this. There's this cause and effect. There's this logical understanding. That's human religion. And the goals of any religion is simply this. If you boil it all down, we want to seek to minimize pain and maximize pleasure. Right? We understand that. That's easy, right? You know what? You might be thinking, yeah, that's for other religion. You know, we practice Christian religion all the time. If I do this, this, and this, then God owes me this. And so when our lives get screwed over and we're sitting back there and says, God, what are you doing? I thought I was a good Christian. I did everything. I don't understand. And our God picture just blows up. And so we have been following this idol, religious idol of Christ. And so that's what religion does. Now the gospel, on the other hand, comes and says, God accepts me fully in Christ, therefore I obey gladly. And there is a big difference between the two. Human efforts, okay, the things that we try to do with our own will and power and strength can be driven by a variety of things, a variety of needs. Like we want applause and admiration from others. There's this competition, this drive in us to be better. Or we could do it by anger and try to get revenge. Or we can do it by fear. You know, if I don't do this, God is going to kill me. Okay, God is going to be angry at me. Right? So we do it by fear. We're driven by fear. And so these are the flesh and mind that's untouched by the grace of God. Grace-driven effort, on the other hand, has to come from a changed and regenerated heart. What does that mean? It is a heart that understands that you already have God dwelling in your soul. When you come to Christ, God brings and He pours the Spirit and He lives in you and me. And because God lives in our souls, we greatly desire more of Him. So that's why we run to read His Word. That's why, you know, when I ask people, how are you doing in your walk with God? Well, I haven't spent time with Him. Why would you spend time with Him if there's no longing in your heart for more of God? Don't you want to know Him more? And the best way to know Him is to read His Word. That's why we hold fast to the promises of God. That's why we constantly come back. I came back again this week because I was struggling. This week has been a hard week, but I came back to the cross of Christ. And there, I find my bearings. That's why we go back to these things. Matt Chandler, pastor of Village Church in Texas, he calls these things the weapons of grace. The weapons of grace. The Word of God, the promises of God, and the blood of Christ. They're the powerful things. See, the human will cannot, and is not able to fight the sin in our lives. Only the weapons of grace and only the gospel of Jesus Christ can fight and grow us in our godliness. So when the gospel collides with life, we are radically changed. Our life is marked by gratefulness for the grace of God that saved us. And our identity is transformed from an enemy of God to a lover of Jesus. And far from being passive, we are given grace that drives us to pursue more of Him. So let me close with two quotes and a final challenge, and we prepare ourselves for communion this morning. The quote I left at the bottom of your outline is from a guy named Dallas Willard. And he says, God is not opposed to effort. Okay, a lot of times we think if we work hard for Jesus, then, you know, we're trying to earn His grace. No, no. God is not opposed to effort, but to earning. It's a big difference. See, remember that the essence of religion is striving to earn God's favor. But the gospel proclaims, strive in obedience because you already have God's favor. And so when God captures your heart, when Christ really has all of you, obedience to God no longer becomes a duty, but it becomes a delight. All right, you know the difference? No longer a duty. I don't go to church because my parents made me, but I delight to come and worship and be with my brothers and sisters. The second quote is from one of my favorite scholars. His name is D.A. Carson. wrote lots of books. But this is what he says. He says, people do not drift toward holiness. Apart from grace-driven effort, people do not gravitate toward godliness, prayer, and obedience to Scripture, faith, and delight in the Lord. We drift toward compromise and call it tolerance. We drift toward disobedience and call it freedom. We drift toward superstition and call it faith. We cherish the indiscipline of lost self-control and call it relaxation. We slouch toward prayerlessness and delude ourselves into thinking we have escaped legalism. We slide toward godlessness and convince ourselves that we've been liberated. No one falls into godliness, friends. No one becomes mature simply by showing up. If there is no effort, what D.A. Carson is saying here, we drift, and we drift toward godlessness and everything that is listed here. And here in my heart, this is my heart for you. If you have tasted the gospel of Jesus Christ, if you have been faithfully attending this church, but yet you find yourself disconnected and distant from God and from others, and if you are here stuck in sin, and the same sin that continues to haunt you over and over again, and if you try everything you can with your will to push it away, if your faith is stagnant and there is no change in your heart, please, I challenge you. There is room here at the cross. There is room here at the cross. Come back to the gospel. Listen again to its message of grace that Christ died for our sins, that he rose again for us. Fall in love with this God of all grace. Let the gospel collide with your life. Let it transform you. And one last favor, please let us walk with you and connect with you. There's a card in your bulletin. I know we don't use the card as often as we like, but if you're struggling today, you know, do not be passive. That's what this message is about. Do not be passive. Take the card, write that I need help. We love to contact you. We love to walk with you because that's what we do as a church. We walk together. Let us pray for you. Let us encourage you. Let us build each other up toward godliness. Why else are we here? Why else are we here? So this is the gospel. We have one more week of this next week, and I'm excited. But I hope that you understand what happens when this gospel of Christ slams into your life. And you are left forever changed. Okay. Forever changed. Let's pray. Father, I love you. I love you because if you weren't here, if not for grace, if not for Christ, God, where would I be? How empty and how futile would my life pursuit be? I'm not just saying that because it sounds pious. Lord, you know how oftentimes I wanted to end my life when I was young. How often I wanted to just run away and forsake it all. But the grace of God, the cross of Christ comes knocking. And God, you open my eyes to your truth, your wonderful mercy, and this grace that covers all our sins. Instead of condemnation, there is forgiveness. Instead of hatred, there is deep love. Instead of rejection, there is fellowship. And we stand in this grace and mercy of God. And I would pray that everyone here with taste of that, and be reminded that there is no one like you, God. And I praise you with all of my heart. In Jesus' name, amen. Prepare for our communion time. I just invite Auntie Hermia to come. Let's sing this hymn together.